Wonderful. If you would turn with me then back to the book of Ephesians, and we're going to, or at least on to the book of Ephesians from Romans, we're going to have a look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, which really unpacks some of the lyrics that we were just singing about, what Christ achieved at the cross. So Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 to 10 on page 976 of the Church Bibles. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Wonderful. Well, pretty recently I was speaking with someone that works for the FIEC, and they were just reflecting on how they had spotted that there are certain names for churches that are exceedingly common. Not in a bad way, but just very, very well used. One of which being Grace Church. She said there are so many Grace churches if you were to alphabetize the FIEC churches, all 600 of them, many of them would be Grace Church. So if somebody comes and says, oh, we go to Grace Church, you almost always have to say, ah, yes, but which one? You have to define which church it is that they are speaking about. So there's an example of a use of the term grace as a sort of a title, as a way of describing a church. We're a Grace Church. But then there's other uses, aren't there, of the word grace that we might have in everyday life. There's the girl's name, Grace. Oh, there's Grace over there. There she goes running down the street. So there's the girl's name, Grace, always enduringly popular, apparently, on many baby name lists, if you were to have a look down them. But you could also use the term in everyday life, couldn't you? And if you look it up in a dictionary, it'll give you a range of different definitions according to what grace means. One of which was that it can refer to the way somebody walks or moves. Laura has natural grace and elegance. So again, slightly different to what we were just using it for. Or you can talk about somebody's manners. They have good grace, or they took that news with good grace. So that's another way of using the words. Or the short prayer before a meal. Have we said grace? Can I say grace? Will you say grace? Another way of describing something specific there. Or add a definite article. So rather than just saying, can you say grace? If we were to say, can you say the grace? Suddenly we mean something different again, don't we? And many Christians that have been brought up in that tradition will know, well, the grace is actually referencing 2 Corinthians 13:14. And to say the grace of, and then everybody says it together. For some, that's very familiar. Others walk into a church and it's the strangest thing that somebody just says, let's say the grace, and everyone suddenly starts saying it. People might not know. That's a range of different ways of using the term grace. Another one, which is getting slightly closer to the way that we're thinking of it tonight, but different, is that we might refer to something as happening through common grace. Oh, that's an example of common grace. The fact that when the rain falls, the rain lands on the righteous and on the wicked. There's common grace. So again, another example of the use of this term grace. The question then is, what do we mean when we say, well, grace? How would we answer that question if someone came up to you in the street and said, how would you define grace? What does it mean? I wonder what our response would be. We might go to a verse like we've seen in Ephesians 2 verse 8. Well, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So you might turn there and refer to that grace. But is that's not really a definition as such, is it? That's not defining it, it's merely using it to say that that is what has saved you, this grace. If I just said that we sometimes refer to something called common grace, where rain falls on the righteous and the wicked, the opposite, or the grace that goes alongside it, it's not uncommon grace, but it is special grace or saving grace. And that's the sort of grace that we're thinking about across the next few weeks. This idea of saving grace or special grace, which is the sort of grace that I think Paul is talking about there in Ephesians 2 verse 8, the grace by which you have been saved through faith. Or in the book of Romans, not the one that we read, but later on, we're told, Romans 11 verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. So the term is used a lot, as it is in Ephesians as well. But therefore, I think it does matter how we are defining grace. What do we mean by grace in these various verses and conversations that we might have? And it's important to the Christian life. Why is it important to the Christian life that we know how to define it? Well, because of just those verses. It's by grace that you've been saved. Well, then if we're not sure what grace is, then we're not sure by which we have been saved. There's a very tight link there. So I think it is helpful to our understanding of salvation, but also our understanding of sanctification. Not only how we're saved, but then how are we made holy as well. But that also comes to bear then on our understanding of God. We call God a gracious God. It's His grace that he shows. Okay, well, then we need to define it in order to understand what it is that we're receiving. So it's our understanding of God and our understanding of theology, thinking about God. It's a really crucial building block in our understanding of the Christian life and of our God. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He says, the essence of theology is grace. That's how strongly he put it. The essence of theology is grace. The essence of Christian ethics is gratitude. So the essence of theology, grace. The essence of ethics, gratitude. How do we respond to that theology? Well, with gratitude to his grace. He goes on, he says, in all the debates about our role versus God's role in sanctification, that is our growth in holiness, we'd stay on the right track if we'd remember this grace-gratitude dynamic. The more we understand how kind God has been to us, and the more we are overcome by his mercy, the more we are inclined to love him and to serve him. Yet we can't get the grace-gratitude dynamic right if we aren't clear on what grace means. I think in there, much helpful content in there. We want to be overcome by his mercy, don't we? We want to be inclined to love him and serve him. We want to get that grace-gratitude dynamic right. How do we do that? Sproul says, well, we won't get it right if we aren't clear on what grace means. So what does it mean? What does it mean? An important question. Hopefully we're starting to see that. It's an important question to understand, to get our heads around. But it's a question, I think, that is often left either unasked and therefore unknown, or at the very least, most charitably, assumed. Oh, grace. Everyone knows what grace means. Of course they do. Let's talk about other things. A kind of an assumption that we know what it means. But then when pushed and asked, if you were to turn to your neighbour, so go on then, give us a definition of grace. What's your definition of grace? I don't know whether there might be a slight sort of sense of, not sure. I know it's a good thing. I just can't quite put it into words. But I think that's the point that R.C. Sproul is trying to make. Let's be clearer on what it is so that we can be more inclined to love God because we understand more of how it is that he relates to us. But there is a tendency, I think, here in this inbuilt temptation to say, oh, we don't need to be overly dogmatic. We don't need to go defining too many terms. That's a bit too academic. Let's just leave those definitions for the scholars. I think that is symptomatic slightly of our age that we live in. Kevin the Young observes, we live in an age where passion is often considered an adequate substitute for precision. We emote better than we reason, and we describe our feelings better than we define our words. So again, he's saying in the day and age in which we live, there can be too much of a temptation to just shout it louder, and then that'll make someone convinced that you're right. Rather than doing the harder legwork of saying, let me explain to you what I'm saying. Let me define my terms so that you can understand what it is that I'm saying and why I'm saying it and what the implications of what I'm saying are and are not. But if that's something of our age that we live in now, it hasn't always been the case. Looking back in history, there have been many very bright and very godly theologians that have taken that time to define terms, carefully so. De Young goes on, he says, whatever errors of harshness or exaggerated rhetoric may have existed in earlier centuries of theological discourse, this much is wonderfully and refreshingly true. They were relentlessly passionate about doctrinal truths. They cared about biblical fidelity. They cared about definitions. And they cared about precision. Praise God, they cared enough to be careful. And we're the recipients of that care that they took. Sometimes that care took them all the way to the stake, to martyrdom. But we're the beneficiaries of that care that they took over defining terms. How exactly is it that we are saved? What is salvation? What is justification? What do we mean by that? So that is one way in which we can look to history and see and benefit from some of the ways in which they have defended these truths. And we'll take some time over the next couple of sessions to have a little bit more of a look at the historical defence of this doctrine of grace and the definition of grace. So where to start then when coming to define something like grace, which might feel like a lovely thing, but a vague thing in our minds. Well, I've already said one good place to start is by distinguishing between the common grace that God shows to the entire world and the special grace that he shows to his people that he saves. So today we're talking about special grace, but it's good to be aware that common grace exists and is something different. It has its same source in the same God, but a different application to the world, in that common grace doesn't distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. And we learn that from Matthew 5:45, that he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and send rain on the just and on the unjust. So just unpacking a little bit there of what common grace is, so that we can distinguish it from saving grace and see that it's not just generally God's kindness to the world. But it is saying that God is kind to the world, to all people, and that he also restrains sin at the moment in this world from being as bad as it could be. Sin could run so much more riotous around the world, and yet God constrains it, restrains it. And in that common grace, there is also an aspect of which he can get unrighteous people, or allows unrighteous people to sometimes do righteous things. The unrighteous don't only ever and always do completely unrighteous things in this life. God allows for some righteous things to be done by the unrighteous. R.C. Sproul again, just helpfully drawing out this distinction, him saying common grace is distinguished not so much from what we might call uncommon grace, but rather from what we call special grace. Common grace refers to several concepts or experiences that we observe as Christians, On the one hand, we realize that in God's divine providence, he pours out benefits that are enjoyed not simply by believers, but by believers and non-believers alike. So that's common grace. We're thinking about the special grace that he shows to believers. And as we begin to define it, let me also just add in some reasons as to why we might need to be careful in our definitions. And we'll think about these more again in a few weeks' time. But just to say, right from the earliest years of the church, right from the earliest days of when these kind of passages, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, were being read out, when God's grace was being talked about, there was already question marks being drawn over some of these truths. For example, you might have heard of him, but a Celtic British monk named Pelagius, around 410, was one who started these teachings that weren't the truth about grace. We'll think about them a bit more later. But also in that early period, a man called John Cassian. He was an abbot of a monastery in Gaul. That was early church, if you were, sort of around the 400s. But you keep going, and these errors didn't just completely disappear. And during the Reformation years, the Council of Trent, there was lots of arguments had about this definition of grace. How does grace work? How do we define it? In all of these, throughout them, people have thought long and hard and carefully, and even these people would have agreed that yes, grace is biblical and it's an important part of our Christian belief. To which at first glance you might say, great, well, I'm glad you believe in grace, we do too. But that's exactly the problem, and that's what I think I'm trying to pinpoint here, is that just because they say they believe in grace, that doesn't mean that they are defining it in the same way as we might, or perhaps should, from biblical teaching, define grace. So they understand it differently, therefore they apply it differently. And it's not the same as others have. So there are many throughout history, again, who have tried to stand up and say, no, that isn't quite right. Augustine in the early church, later on Protestant reformers, including John Calvin and many others, or the canons of Dort, which we'll hear a little bit more about next week, but a really thorough thinking about what grace is and what grace isn't. And again, part of the reason for mentioning some of these things is to say that, or to flag the situation, that if we aren't clear on what grace is, if we don't know what the real thing is, the truth is, then how will we spot a fake? How will we spot an imposter? The best way to spot the fake is by knowing the real inside out, back to front, really well. So again, if we can become clear on what grace is, therefore what it isn't, will become more and more obvious. We'll be able to protect ourselves from false teaching. It'll also mean that the application of that grace can be done with rejoicing, with assurance, with humility, with gratitude. Do you remember that Sproul quote, the grace, gratitude, the essence of Christian ethics being gratitude, following on from grace. So if we don't get grace right, we won't get gratitude right either. Therefore, it might be that we go around saying, oh yes, we're a grace-filled church, we're a grace-centered church, we're a church that shows grace and loves grace and lives grace, but all of that can just become a bit of a muddle if we aren't then defining what grace is and isn't it. It isn't. And just to flag how serious this is again, a reminder, remember that in Ephesians 2, we are told, aren't we, that it is by grace that you have been saved. So this isn't just about trying to be theologically right amongst others. This goes all the way to the heart of our very salvation. Ephesians 2, verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Verse 8, again, by grace you have been saved through faith. One way that de Jong describes grace is to say that it is supernatural, unilateral, sovereign, effecting, redeeming, and resurrecting grace. It does all of those things, though that in and of itself isn't perhaps the most succinct of summaries of definitions. So here's a definition then that we've all been waiting for up to this point. But what is grace? Well, a way to put it, which is relatively common amongst Reformed theology, is to say that special grace is the unmerited favour of God. Special grace is the unmerited favour of God. So grace is God's unmerited favour, which, as definitions go, is a relatively negative one in saying that it's his unmerit, not a word that we would necessarily use all that often. But that is the point that Sproul makes as well when he wants to underline it. He says the first thing that we understand about grace is what it's not. It's not something we merit. It's God's favour, yes, but it is unmerited. It is not something that we merit. In fact, he goes on, if that is all we ever understand about grace, I'm sure God will rejoice that we know his grace is unmerited. So here's our working definition of grace. It is unmerit. So if we want one word definition there to go away with, one which I think is very healthy, very helpful, it is unmerit. But having just said that, I now want to choose a different word, by which I want to push it further than unmerit. Can we push it further? I think we can. I think we can say it's not just unmerit, but demerit. Which I think R.C. Sproul would agree with. Don't worry, I'm not disagreeing with R.C. Sproul at all. But demerit. What do I mean by demerit? Well, Meredith Klein is a writer who has written about this, and very helpful. He says the gospel grace emerges in a forensic framework as a response of mercy to demerit. I'll go on with his longer explanation of what he means by that. He says, theologically, it's of the greatest importance to recognize that the idea of demerit is an essential element in the definition of grace. In its proper theological sense, as the opposite of law works, grace is more than unmerited favour. That is, divine grace directs itself not merely to the absence of merit, but to the presence of demerit. It is a granting of blessing as an act of mercy in spite of previous covenant breaking by which man has forfeited all claims to participation in the kingdom and has incurred God's disfavour and righteous wrath. It bestows the good offered in the covenant's blessing sanctions rather than the evil of the threatened curse, even though man has done evil rather than good in terms of the covenant stipulations. So what he's basically saying is that it's not just that humans have nothing to offer God, nothing to pay him with, nothing to him to impress him with, though that is true, but actually we already have God's disfavour, is the word that he used. We already have his anger and his wrath because of the evil that we have done. So it's not as if there is an absence of merit. It's not as if the merit is set at zero. It's that it is in the negative. We have actively done something that merits his disfavour, not his favour. So rather than it just being unmerited, it is demerited. We're in the negative, not just neutral. Again, I think this is something that Sproul would be very clear on, underlining this truth. And it's something that I think can be merited, or at least seen from Scripture, particularly in those two readings that we've had this evening, from the book of Romans, but also from the book of Ephesians. Simply put, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So again, not just you were neutral, but you were negative. Therefore, God relates to us favourably, but actually we demerited. We should have his disfavour, which is why I think grace is more accurately defined as rather than just God's unmerited favour, but God's demerited favour. In the book of Romans that we've been looking at on a Wednesday night, again, even those first few chapters from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 20. Again, it's Paul's exposition of our sinfulness. The fact that we had merited something very other than God's favour. He's gone to great lengths to show that, and to show that when humanity is finally and fully and fairly judged, everyone will be without excuse and exposed as being unrighteous, law-breaking, rebels against God. He puts it that way, doesn't he? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yet what does God do? Well, the book of Romans, as we think of Paul's argument as it tracks through, now the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, chapter 3, verse 21, has made a way for a sinful humanity to be justified. How? By his grace as a gift. Romans 3, 24. So his whole argument there rests on the fact that justification has been granted without any prerequisites, without any qualities inherent in the recipient. The only works that are present in someone are works worthy of judgment, not justification. But we end up blessed, as David says, as those whose lawless deeds are forgiven in Romans 4, verse 7. So hopefully we're seeing here this definition of grace is not that we have merited our justification, far from it. In fact, we merited our condemnation. So his merit is certainly, or at least his grace is certainly unmerit, that much is very much true, but more expansively or more defined, it's his demerit, it's our demerit. So God's grace is his demerited favour to us. We can think of that in lots of different examples, can't we, in terms of metaphors, the banking one. We're not just poor or bankrupt, we're debtors. We have debts that need paid. That's why we need to be redeemed, because we can't pay our way, so somebody else has to. That's the good news of the gospel, the wonderful good news of the gospel of grace by which we're saved, that Christ has paid off the debt and credited our account with his righteousness. There is grace defined for us. His works securing our blessing and salvation that he freely gives to us as a gift. How do we receive it? Well, only by faith. Which is why grace is so amazing, because in God's perfection, he requires perfect and perpetual obedience. That is what is required. And all we have done is be imperfect and perpetually disobedient. So there's nothing in us that makes God decide to show his favour. It's just pure grace. So hopefully then, as we come to terms with that, as we meditate on that, dwell on that, think on that, continue to remember, realise and recognise this grace, it should change everything. It should mean that we're falling head over heels to respond in gratitude to God. That sprawl again, isn't it? The essence of theology is grace. The essence of Christian ethics is gratitude. That's the right response to something like demerited favour. But there's an awe there as well as a gratitude, a thankfulness, yes, and a desire to go forwards doing whatever it is that he wants us to do, given that he's shown us his favour, though we didn't merit it at all. And so God's grace leads to love. It should lead to love. It should lead to an increasing willingness to follow, obey, enact what it is that he asks of us with a gratitude mindset in doing it. That shows that we've understood grace when we're living like that. A gratitude towards God because of a love for God, and flowing out from that, a love for fellow human beings. Both those that have already received this grace that we can rejoice in together and say, have you received this demerited favour? Isn't it awesome? Isn't it a wonderful truth? I have too. Let's rejoice together. But also to those that haven't yet received that grace, to say to them, there is an amazing offer on the table. There is amazing grace to be had. Demerited favour is available. Can I tell you about it? Can I explain it to you? Can I tell you why it is so amazing? Why you need it so much? Why it is such a joyful thing to have? It should then lead to a disposition of showing grace to others when we have understood the grace that has been showed to us. And it follows, doesn't it? That's in some ways just normal life. If we were to have a loved one or a child or someone who got sick, really sick, and they needed help, what would we do? Hopefully naturally and instinctively. Well, we wouldn't stand and get out a clipboard and a tick sheet and start saying, well, how many things have you done for me that I should do something for you? We wouldn't act like that, would we? No. Would we ask that we get paid back from the situation? Would we say, well, I'll only help you if I'll get something out of it at the end of the day? No. Would we require a deposit to be paid ahead of time in case of any ongoing costs that might be incurred? No, of course not. We wouldn't do that. Why not? Well, because we love them. There's the example with a loved one that might come to mind, or a child that we love, or someone that we know dearly. Because we love them, therefore we'd act immediately without requiring something of them in return. And in doing that, we would be showing an example, an illustration of showing unmerited favour to someone. When someone can't pay you back at all, and yet you do something for them, it's unmerited. That's one way that we could maybe imitate God in our behaviour, but even that is only most often an unmerited favour to somebody else. There's nothing that they're paying me back for it. There's nothing I'm getting from it. So it's unmerited. They haven't earned it as such. But what does God do? Well, he takes it so much further. It's the demerited way. When we were dead in our trespasses, rebels against him, hostile to him, offensive to him. When we deserve death, but he gives us life. That's the difference in the way that he responds to us. And that is his grace. Demerited favour. Not just unmerited. Which I think should, when it comes to us and our application of it, present even more of a challenge to us. To treat others who have actively demerited our kindness and favour with favour. That's often where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? It's hard when there are others that have demerited our favour, actively done something to prevent us or to make us not want to show them favour, something hostile to us. That's hard, but that's the challenge that I think God shows to us when we define grace rightly. Demerited favour. But having got to that point then, if we've defined grace sufficiently well enough in something that is easy to remember, demerited favour, we might be sat here thinking, well, yes, that is wonderfully true, but is it not really obvious? Why do we need to keep spelling it out? Isn't that just what everyone understands when we say grace? Isn't that much obvious from Scripture? Well, no, I'd say it isn't always completely obvious. And it's always dangerous to assume that people are clear on what grace actually means. When one person says grace and another person means grace, it could easily just be assumed that we're talking about the same thing and yet isn't, or it becomes misused. If we just assume that it could be that. Or it's used in ways that aren't right and in an underhanded way that we can't spot unless we know what the truth is. And that is exactly what happened. Out of the early years of the church, Paul had written to the Ephesians, he'd written to the Romans, he'd explained what grace is, and you'd have thought, yes, that much is clear. And yet out emerged these other teachings from Pelagius and in the Reformation. A significant sort of difference of thinking. And we'll come on to think about what some of those were in future weeks. What were some of them saying, just in brief? Well, some of them might have said, well, yes, all people need grace. Yes, 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 they all need grace. But we're only born with a sort of a sickness. And what grace does, it sort of heals some of that sickness in us. And then once it's healing some of that sickness in us, then we're able to rightly cooperate with and work alongside and meet God. Yes, it's by grace that we're saved, but it's a different kind of grace. And that's something that we'll need to tackle as we go forwards. But for now, if we remember one thing from this evening, a definition of God's grace, that it is his demerited favour towards us. So hopefully that is grace defined, and going forward we'll think about how grace needs to be defended. Defended in the early church, defended in the later church. We'll think about that. Also have a think about what then is something that's spoken of as the covenant of grace. What do we mean by that covenant of grace? But then following that as well, hopefully towards the end, once we've thought about its definition and its defence and what that looks like, we'll also have a chance then to think about, okay, so if we've defined grace as unmerited favour, well, what place is there then for works? How do works fit into things? If everything is by grace, totally by grace, then what do we do? Or how do our works join with grace? How should we think carefully about those things? So that's something of where we're going and what we're thinking about. Why? Well, it's important because God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Let me pray that we would remember and recognize that truth tonight. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your grace. Thank you that you are a gracious God. Thank you that you don't treat us as our sins deserve. Rather, though we have been dead in our trespasses, though we've been hostile and at enmity towards you, we have not been seeking you. We thank you so much that you have opened blind eyes. You have made alive people to be your own possession. And we do pray that as we think on this demerited favour that we have been the amazing recipients of, we do pray that you'd help our response to first and foremost be one of gratitude to you, that you would treat us like that. And out of that gratitude, Father, we do pray that you would help that to shape us as people. We pray that we might be known as grateful people, grateful for you, grateful to you, and quick to put that into practice, quick to show that we are people saved by grace, and to show that in our everyday lives, in the way that we relate to one another, others that have shared in that gift of grace, and those that haven't yet shared in that gift of grace. We pray that you'd give us hearts full of compassion and love for those that don't yet know that, that we might be eager to tell them, to explain something of the way in which you wish to treat people. We do pray that you'd help us to do that. We do pray that you'd help us to put that into practice, showing favour, demerited favour, particularly in the hard times with those that we find it hard to do with, Father. We just pray that you would shape us and change us and make us more like you. And we do pray this all in Jesus' name tonight. Amen.